Luke chapter 3.
Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysias was tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then multitudes were questioning him, saying, "What then shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." And while the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations also he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Moth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, son of Jonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, son of Adi, the son of Kasam, the son of El Madam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Menah, the son of Matada, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarah, the son of Ruth, the son of Peleg, the son of Habar, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphax, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalath, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, and son of Adam, the son of God. Hallelujah. A lot of sons there. Okay, so let's look at this, chapter 3. We have already been told previously, right, in a few chapters before, that John was about to hit the scene. And now we have the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. And he comes out, and he comes in a very precarious moment, right? And if you look carefully, it says in verse 2, it says, "In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas." I mean, how is that possible? Right? There's only supposed to be one high priest. And Luke is just, you know, it's a simple phrase trying to give us a kind of a framework and a background of what's happening during this time. And if you guys understand, right, one of these guys was actually appointed by the Romans, and the other was along the priestly line, right? And so if you see in the book of Acts, you'll see a little bit of tension here and there. You know, one group will lean towards Caiaphas, and one will lean towards Annas. You know, and so this is kind of, you know, playing behind the scenes. And so, you know, John the Baptist is coming into his ministry in a very precarious time. You know, not only is there Roman rule, but even the people of the Jews are divided, you know, in their allegiances to, you know, the different high priests. And so he, so the word of the Lord comes to John during this time, and he basically begins to preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You know, and this is something, you know, that throughout, you know, during this time, but also we can look at kind of throughout the history of the modern church as well, you know, that the pendulum is swung back and forth, you know, again and again. And, you know, you go through some churches, some movements where it's very heavy repentance, you know, and some movements that are just heavy grace, you know, and they kind of go back and forth, back and forth. And, you know, and this happened to be one of those times in Israel where, you know, there wasn't really a lot of repentance preached. And it's kind of important for us to recognize this, right? Especially if we want to grow spiritually and if we want to really grab a hold of what God's doing for us. You know, part of that, is praying and sacrificing those things. But another huge part of that is repenting, you know, is getting right with God. You know, it's you know, recognizing the things that we have done, you know, and taking ownership of what we have done. You know, and being sorry for what we have done and recognizing that we've hurt God and hurt other people and mostly hurt ourselves through this whole process. You know, and so repentance should always be, you know, a forerunner in some ways, you know, of making the way of the Lord. You know, it's not a coincidence that John the Baptist comes on the scene and he preaches repentance, and out of the repentance, right, Jesus comes forth. You know, and so there's got to be a part in our lives, you know, where we come before the Lord openly and, you know, begin to deal with our sins. If you don't do that, you know, whatever spiritual growth or whatever thing that you're going after with God will be short-circuited in some way, because this is the main thing, you know, so don't ever lose sight of that. And so he begins to tell them about this way to live their life and whatnot. And then they come to this place and they're wondering, okay, are you the Christ? Are you Messiah? You know, is this who we're waiting for? And John says a phrase that, you know, in our day it may sound, but it was quite powerful in his day. And he says, listen, there's someone who else is coming. He's mightier than me. I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. Now, if you understand the kind of the rabbinical system in Jerusalem, If as a rabbi, let's say Will was my rabbi, right, and I was his student. Rabbi just means teacher, right? So this kind of thing. So what would happen with Will? I couldn't, you know, I could pay him a little bit if I had resources, but mostly what I would do, I would serve him, you know. And so, you know, I'd wash his camel and, you know, clean his rugs, or, you know, I mean, there are certain things that as a student of a rabbi, I would serve, you know, and that's my way of honoring the rabbi, but it's also a way of kind of taking care of their needs in some way, right? Because you know, I mean, it's not a paid position or anything like that. And so this was a very common system. Now, in Jewish, you know, kind of their custom, you know, a student could do a lot of things for their rabbi, but even the line would be crossed at tying their shoes, you know? And so that would be like, you know, yes, I could serve my rabbi, I could do all kinds of stuff, but tying their shoes would be like way overboard. You know what I mean? That would just be too much. I mean, couldn't even be expected. And John, he actually doesn't use that phrase. He says, I'm unfit to untie his shoes, right? And so he's like, he's put a position, and he's going way even lower than that. And so this is I guess the easiest way to say it is a Hebrew idiom in some ways, right? And so tying their shoes would be crazy. I mean, imagine, like, he's coming out of the room and, you know, you're there like a servant. That would be, as a student, that would be overboard. But he says, I'm not even good enough to untie his sandals, you know? And so, and he's coming, and this person, obviously talking about Jesus, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, okay? And so we're introduced, and Luke is the great theologian on the Holy Spirit. You know, if you want to understand the Holy Spirit, you know, and if you're going to just choose one author to lead you in that, it has to be Luke, you know, as you read both Luke and Acts. You know, in fact, Acts, I know a lot of your books say it's the Acts of the Apostles. Actually, it's not. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's probably a better title for the book of Acts. And so he comes, and throughout the scriptures, they'll come and bring what they call an emblem, which is kind of a sign, you know, and kind of, you know, they'll describe the Spirit in this way, and it's kind of a picture, a symbol of what the Spirit of God does, you know. And but before that, just share a little bit on the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, right, the only people that were assured of the presence of the Holy Spirit were kings and priests, okay? Prophets, priests are connected in the same way. And they were assured of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, already in the book of Luke, right, we have Zacharias that gets full of the Holy Spirit. We have Elizabeth that gets full of the Holy Spirit. We have Simeon that gets full of the Holy Spirit. Mary is full of the Holy Spirit. You know, and so we see kind of like Luke is kind of drawing like a precursor to Pentecost that's going to happen in Acts chapter 2. And we see that before, remember, it was kings and priests and prophets. And now it seems like the Holy Spirit is kind of given to normal people. You don't have to be a king, you know, or a priest or a prophet. You know, you could be a virgin girl. You know, you could be a barren woman. You know, you could be an old man. You know, I mean, you can see how this kind of is laid out. And it's interesting that, you know, Peter will later quote Acts, will later quote Joel, you know, that the Spirit will come upon all flesh, you know, male and women. And we see already Luke is kind of drawing, you know, is kind of pointing to the future by showing, oh, the Spirit's here, the Spirit's come on this person, the Spirit's come on this person, and they're all normal people. You know, they're not kings, priests, nor prophets. You know, well, Zacharias was, right? But, you know, he disobeyed and God shut him up for a little while. And so we see how this is looked. But so let's look at a few of the emblems here. You know, it's fire. And so if you're taking notes, right, fire is the emblem. Now, fire speaks of his consuming power, especially to purify, right, the life of the believer. Okay, so the emblem that Luke talks about is fire. What's another emblem in the scriptures about the Holy Spirit? It's wind. John will talk about the wind. You know, and so the wind is an emblem of this regenerating power of God. You know, that's John 3:8. Another emblem of the Holy Spirit is water, right? Also, John writes in 7, and water speaks of his power to fill the believer. You know, so much that this theme will carry out, and he says there are rivers of living water, right, that are flowing out of us. And it's just this idea of this overflowing. You know, that's something that the Holy Spirit's going to do. Another emblem that Paul talks about in Ephesians is the seal, right? It says you've been sealed, right? It's a seal of the Holy Spirit. You know, and this is, the seal speaks of his ownership, right, to the believer, right? The Spirit owns us, you know, and it's a seal of that ownership. It's the proof of that ownership. Another emblem that the Bible talks about in Acts is oil is an emblem, right? And so this is oil, meaning that it's power to anoint for service. And then later on, as Jesus is getting baptized, we have the really famous emblem, which is the dove. You know, and the dove speaks of this gentleness, you know, and this tender, peaceful nature of the Holy Spirit. And so you have, I mean, what a huge contrast, right? You got fire, right? And then you got the dove. You know, you got the wind that you can't see, you know, at all. And then you got the water that just kind of is like overflowing. And see, these are all these aspects of the Holy Spirit, you know, working in the life of the believer. And I will close at the end here as Jesus being baptized, you know, and we teach on this quite extensively at church. You know, he's praying, he's being baptized, and two things happen to him. And, you know, we say this, man, if you want to live a fruitful Christian life, you need to have these two things operating in your life. One, you need the Holy Spirit to come upon you, right? And when you read the scriptures, right, I mean, you'll see the Holy Spirit comes upon people. You know, and if you've ever, you know, gone through retreats or done ministry with us, you know that that happens all the time. And the Holy Spirit comes upon his people. And then that's very important. Another very important aspect is the voice cries out and says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." You know, that those things have to be working together, right? You got to have the power. You got to have the Holy Spirit, you know, come upon our lives. But also, right, and this in some ways maybe helps us even more, right? You need to understand the approval of heaven over your life, right? And understand that God loves us, you know, and that God is proud of us, and not because of what we do, right? We share this, right? Jesus didn't do any miracles, right? God wasn't proud of him because he did stuff for him, right? He was proud of him because he was his son, you know, and I know that, you know, when we talk in this modern age about insecurity and performance and, you know, competitiveness and all these things that many of us are just wrapped in, is actually that voice